Introductory Lectures for the Study of the Epistle of James. Introduction or Lesson Number 1. There is very little to be gained by struggling to find out when the epistle was written or to whom it was specially sent, but rather be content to investigate why it was written and what was the message it conveyed and what is its relevancy for our day and generation. In our study of the Bible, there is always the tendency to upgrade certain aspects of truth and thereby downgrade other truths which are equally important, which means that we are inclined to give strong emphasis to those teachings which favor our own particular conviction or tradition, and thereby neglect other truths, and by so doing we lose our balance of spiritual values. In studying the Epistle of James, one becomes impressed with the conviction that belief should be exemplified by behavior. In plain words, what a man is will be the proof of what he really believes. Creed must be expressed in conduct. After studying this very practical document, one would be apt to summarize its teaching in the words of the poet who wrote, "I'd rather have example than precept any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can match your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Considering that these early Christians knew little more than the basic facts of the gospel and the messiahship of Jesus, anything written to them was not likely to be of a profound doctrinal nature. The teaching of this epistle, then, is most practical, and the believer is exhorted to deeds consistent with the new life in Christ. It is obvious from a study of the Acts of the Apostles that the early church was composed of believers who were Jews by natural birth and trained in the culture of their nation. When the opposition to these believers broke out into open hostility and persecution, they were scattered abroad and went to live in other cities outside of Judea. Many trials and temptations beset these believers, and James wrote this epistle with the object in view of providing encouragement and strength to the persecuted ones, and thereby helping them to turn their trials to good account. The writer moves freely from one subject to another and expresses practical Christian living in language which is calculated to reach the heart and conscience of all believers at all times. Some people are inclined to neglect the Epistle of James because they have concluded that it is only elementary in its teaching, and that its value was simply for Jewish converts during the early days of Christianity. However, a careful study of the epistle will reveal that true Christian living issues a challenge to every person in every age who professes to be a believer and thereby a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. If we accept the fact that the writer of this epistle was James, the son of Mary and Joseph, and thereby the brother of Jesus according to natural relationship, it may help to throw some light on the manner in which James deals with practical issues. For example, his father was a just man according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. And so we can well conclude that the family was raised in an atmosphere of righteousness. James would be taught that learning to recite the Ten Commandments was not enough, but that he would require to practice such things in daily living. If James speaks about visiting the widows and the fatherless, it should be borne in mind that sometime during the life of the Lord Jesus on this earth, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, had died, because when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he committed Mary to the care of John the Apostle, and this would have been unnecessary if Joseph was alive. Therefore, the conclusion is that James, the writer of this epistle, being a member of that family, knew in a practical manner the position of the widow and the fatherless. When James speaks about the poor of this world, he should know what that means, because Joseph and Mary, his parents, were reckoned among the poor. When James emphasizes faith being evidenced by works, we must bear in mind that James himself was not a believer till after the resurrection, and it would not be sufficient for James to say that he had become a believer, but he would require to prove it by his life. When he sets forth the inconsistencies of the tongue, he is well aware of the Pharisees who went into the synagogues or the temple and recited their long prayers, but used the same tongue to slander the Lord Jesus when they suggested that he had been born of fornication. In his reference to rich men, James shows that rich men could be converted, and that is found in chapter 1. And surely he has in remembrance that two rich men came and buried the body of Jesus according to the manner of the rich in burial. He also shows that rich men must not be given a conspicuous place in the congregation just because they are rich. Throughout this epistle, the writer displays a knowledge of Old Testament truth and mentions such personalities as Abraham and Isaac, Rahab, Job, and Elijah. In this day of permissiveness and loose morals, we need to re-examine the forthright teaching of practical Christianity as set forth in this epistle. No need to apologize for anything in this epistle, but simply face the truth and determine to put into practice the things which become sound doctrine and demonstrate the things which accompany salvation and aim at being completely furnished unto all good works. That outstanding Bible scholar A.T. Pearson wrote concerning this epistle and said, "This is the epistle of holy living. Great stress is laid upon works, not apart from faith, but as both the proof and fruit of faith. The Word of God is a mirror to show us what manner of people we are and to influence our character and conduct. The only true hearer of the Word is the doer of the work." In the opening verse of the epistle, James recognizes the fact that believers are scattered throughout the world, and thus living in an environment that is alien to Christian principles. They can thus expect their faith to be put to a severe test, but also they must learn how to express their faith in a manner of life consistent with what they profess. If one professes to have faith, then the proving of that faith should be accepted with joy. We need not be surprised when the trial comes, because the testing will prove the reality of the genuine article. The trials which come upon us are not always the same, but are manifold or variegated, and our reaction to the trial could also be manifold. Do we murmur and complain when the trial comes, or do we suggest the impossibility of living a consistent Christian life under such circumstances? Or do we accept the trial as a challenge to our faith and thrust our roots further down into the good soil and determine to develop the grace of steadfastness, which in its working will produce in us a condition of maturity? We face then the fact that God is working in the circumstances of our life to bring us to a desired state of adult Christian character. But suppose we do not understand the meaning of the trial. Do we just grin and bear it and say, "Well, what is to be will just have to be, and I can't do anything about it"? No. We have an adequate provision for all our needs. And if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. So if our faith is tried and we lack understanding, this is an opportunity to trust God fully, without wavering, being confident that we can praise him for the trials, sent as cords of love, binding us more closely to the things above. In verses 9 through 11, James introduces two situations which are liable to upset any believer. First, He deals with the poor man who could be moved from the path of faith through the sheer difficulty of providing the necessary things of life. Then the rich man with all his wealth could be seduced from the path of dependence upon God. These are samples of the trials of life that come upon the Christian. But the answer to these trials is the wisdom that cometh from above, whereby the poor man can glory in his exalted position in Christ, while the rich man can understand his true position and be able to estimate correctly the transient nature of his earthly wealth. The writer has now placed before his readers the reality of trials, the reason for the trials, the result of the trials, and now in verse 12, the reward for those who endure the trial. This is presented in the form of a beatitude, and seems to suggest that the Lord is waiting at the end of the path to place the crown of acknowledgement upon the head of the faithful pilgrim. This is not the gaining of eternal life, because eternal life is a gift from God, but this is a reward for the consistent expression of love to the Lord in the midst of trial. Verses 13 through 16 deal with temptations that arise from within, and these temptations can take us from the path of duty and lead us to the point of no return. God is not the author of this kind of trial or temptation, and we must learn to make a difference between a trial that cometh upon us from without and an evil desire springing up in our own heart. The writer faithfully gives the warning and shows that the heart must be guarded above all things, because out of it are the issues of life and death. It is with the heart that we love the Lord, but it is also with the heart that man desires the evil thing. There appears to be a fixed process, beginning with the desire or thought in the mind and leading to the deed, and the deed becoming a fixed habit, eventually leading to death. So says the writer, do not be deceived. God is holy, and therefore evil inclinations and desires do not come from God, but every good gift comes to us from above, from the Father of light. Since God is light and unchangeable, he will never lead anyone into darkness or cause a shadow to fall upon the path suggesting some variation. This is the answer of the writer to the dilemma of the believer who is harassed by trials from without and temptations from within. Stay in the light and continue with a steadfast faith. Amen. Lesson number 2. If we have learned the lesson from the first 17 verses of chapter 1, we should know that trials which come upon us from without are a means whereby the Christian life can be advanced and the faith strengthened. Also, that the temptations which arise within our own hearts are not from God, because everything that proceeds from God, who is the Father of light, is good and perfect. The second part of chapter 1, that is, verses 18 through 27, provide our second lesson, and that could well be named the practical Christian life. It will be observed that in writing this epistle, the writer glides very smoothly from one area of the believer's life to another. Having set before us the need for making progress and reaching maturity in our understanding, he now sets before us the value of the Word of God. He will prove beyond doubt the necessity for the Word of God in the believer's life in order to produce the practical expression of true religion. After reading through these verses, we would do well to search our ways and find out how matters stand between ourselves and God. We are living in a day of great religious activity, with much use being made of modern inventions, such as the television, and radio, the tape recorder, and the printing press. All over and above the normal preaching and religious services. There is also much talk about the need for religious unity under the guidance of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. While over against this movement for a one-world church system, there is the continual production of new religious cults with renewed emphasis upon old error. This leads to the observation that history has a curious manner of repeating itself. James did not subscribe to the fanciful idea that every profession of religion had to be accepted at its face value, with the individual being credited as being a genuine believer because he expressed some measure of sincerity. James would have each of us submit to the acid test in order to find out if we have a genuine relationship to God. First of all, he would have us know something regarding the truth of regeneration according to the will of God, and through the instrumentality of the word of truth. From that point, he proceeds to show that where there has been a genuine case of the new birth, there will be a developing process of the new life through intently listening to the word and receiving the word as it is implanted within the soul and obeying the word by doing the works which it teaches. In verse 18, the writer states very clearly the origin of the new life and the objective of the new life. This is a vast subject, and may be considered as a whole ocean of truth condensed into a few drops of language. The Father of Lights of verse 17 is the one who moves in accordance with his own will in verse 18. The will of God may be the most profound subject in the whole Bible, and James agrees with other New Testament writers that God can have no higher motive in the work of regeneration than his own will and good pleasure. It is essential then to grasp intelligently this fact that the new life proceeds from God and that no person has the power or ability to beget himself. In connection with this new life, God did not act under pressure from anyone, nor was God under obligation to anyone. He did not require to seek advice or consult with anyone, but he acted wholly and solely according to his own free and sovereign and uncompelled will. However, it is most interesting to note that the means adopted by God to effect the new birth was and is the word of truth. We cannot place too much importance upon the word of God when it comes to the Christian ministry. And in these days, when religious charlatans are using all kinds of gimmicks to achieve their own ends, it is necessary for every true believer, and especially Christian workers, to readily understand that people are born again only through the instrumentality of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. There is a potency within the Word of God, which, if planted within the believing heart, will produce and develop the new life. There is no substitute for the Word of God. But God has promised to honor his word, and it shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish his purposes, and shall prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. The objective of the new birth is that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is based upon an Old Testament ceremonial in which a portion was presented to God as an acknowledgement that it all came from God. The figure is also used to indicate that the first fruits accepted by God was the sure token that the whole harvest was guaranteed. So James would have us to know that in practical Christian living, we must recognize the principle of divine ownership in all that we are and have. We are God's property by right of creation and by the work of redemption, therefore bought with a price. We are not our own. We died. We live to God alone. When we are thoroughly convinced of the potent power of the Word of God, we will then treat that word with all due respect, recognizing that we be doers of the word and not simply hearers of it. That means our religious life will be an active one, and true Christian faith will express itself in practical godly living. The believer may have trials from without and temptations from within, but knowing that God has begotten us through the instrumentality of the word, and that for a given purpose, we will be ready to give our whole being to the influence of that word, which is God's provision for our problem. If the word of God gave us life to begin with, then it makes good sense for the believer to continue paying heed to that same word. This will affect the ear, and we will be quick to give our ear to listen intently to the message of God's word. This corresponds to the whole course of Bible teaching, because the Lord himself taught, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Paul declared that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John also wrote on this wise and said, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." But James associates the ear with the tongue, and would have us understand that in order to listen to the message from God, we keep the tongue under control. It was one of the blessings enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that God communed with them each day. But one day Eve gave her ear to the voice of the enemy and failed to control her tongue and thereby fell into transgression. If we fail to keep the tongue under control in the interest of listening, it will run away like an unbridled horse and lead us into anger and wrath. And the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But there is more to practical Christian living than simply listening to the word, because there must also be the receiving in meekness the implanted word. Verse 21 appears to suggest that the heart or soul of the believer is like a piece of ground which requires to be prepared for receiving the good seed of the word. It is possible for the heart to be occupied with the weeds of malice and filthy thoughts, and these must be rooted up and cleared out so that the heart in all modesty may readily receive the word. If we receive the word in this manner, we will then have the necessary vitality to become doers of the word. That is, we will be obedient to its teachings and produce the fruit that is answerable to the nature of the living seed. In the closing verses of chapter 1, James tells us in no uncertain manner that there is no excuse for being a second-rate believer. And if we fail to put into practice the teachings of the Word of God, then we are deceiving ourselves. One may pay great respect to the Bible as a book, and spend much time in reading it, and always be in the pew when the sermon is being preached, but fail to make the message of the book to become a practical issue in daily living. There are two ways in which we can treat the Word of God. First of all, we can look into it as a man looks into a mirror, and there see the reflection of what we really are by nature. In the same manner as the priest in the Old Testament could see himself reflected in the laver. But having seen this reflection, we can turn away and immediately forget what manner of person we really are. That is the picture that James gives of the man who hears but fails to practice. The Lord in his teaching said that this kind of person was a foolish man. Then there is the person who looks with steadfast gaze and intently studies the message of the word. He recognizes himself for what he is, but also recognizes that there is a distinctive blessing for the person who hears and receives and then performs the directions given in the Word. The Lord taught that this kind of person was reckoned a wise man. You learn that in the closing verses of his Sermon on the Mount with regards to the man who built his house upon the rock and the other man who built his house upon the sand. The final part of this lesson has an important reference to pure religion. And in this connection, it seems that we are faced with the thought of the person who engages in outward religious acts of worship. But the test of true religion is seen in the control of one's tongue and the care for those in need and clean living in the world. This is a severe test, but a very necessary one. Because one may sit in the pew beside the Christian and sing Christian hymn and add the Amen at the end of the prayer, but never learn how to control the tongue. And this man's religion is vain. But pure religion is tested by the care we show for others who are in trouble, such as widows and orphans in the time of their affliction. It's interesting to notice the interest that God takes in widows. Read through the Gospel according to Luke and mark out there all the widows. A surgeon or nurse wouldn't dare attend to a patient with dirty hands, because that would be beneath the dignity of their profession. And so in like manner, those who profess Christianity should keep themselves clean from all the pollution of this present age. Amen. Studies in the Epistle of James, lesson number 3. This third lesson deals with the first 13 verses of chapter 2 and directs our attention to the prevailing or possible error of partiality among those professing the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verse of the chapter, the principle is enunciated that the true expression of the Christian faith must be without any unfair distinctions between the members of the brotherhood. James again uses his familiar expression, "my brethren." And this is not a mere repetition, but a reminder that we have already been taught in chapter 1 that we have been begotten of the same Father and are therefore constituted members of the same family. Each member of the family is viewed in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the high priest in Israel entered into the Holy of Holies and stood in the light of the Shekinah glory, he there represented the whole nation without distinction or division. In like manner, it would appear that James would have us to understand that to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be consistent to the principle enunciated in the Scriptures, which declare that the glory manifested by Jesus Christ was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the light of this glory, it would be inconsistent to show partiality or offer preferential treatment on the basis of social standing or material possession. In the light of the glory of God, there is a true standard of values, because God sees men as they really are in thought and in heart. And God is not deceived by any outward show of culture or wealth. The relationship and responsibility set forth in this first verse should be properly understood, that is, that there is equality of acceptance with each believer, and our spiritual standing is the same. This teaching does not violate other scriptures, where we are instructed to give honor to whom honor is due, and obedience to whom obedience is due, Nor does it diminish our responsibility to pay respect to those who have the rule over us, or give attention to those who admonish us in the Lord. However, it does warn us in no uncertain manner that spiritual values must never be sacrificed on the altar of worldly standards. Cringing in a spirit of fear and giving undue preference to someone who manifests an artificial distinction and thereby showing contempt for others must not be the practice of the Christian community. Verses 2, 3, and 4 portray to us the picture of Christians being gathered together for a public meeting. And James is going to illustrate in a very practical manner what is meant by preferring one as against the other or showing partiality. Whether James had observed such a practice or merely uses this as an illustration is beyond the point. He sets forth two representative men as coming into the congregation, and one is arrayed with ostentatious luxury, wearing the very finest of robes and displaying gold rings on his fingers, which things indicated he had a very high social standing and was a rich man. At the same time, there entered a poor man dressed in cheap garments, and with no marks of distinction, but clothed in accordance with his humble circumstances, and not pretending to be anything above what he was. Now the problem arises as to where these two men should be seated or positioned in the congregation. It seems perfectly clear from the description that is given that these two representative men are different in their social standing. One could easily be the master and the other the servant. But upon entering the meeting place where the Christians are gathered for public service, it should be clearly understood that they are one in Christ, or brothers in the spiritual family. It seems obvious that the well-dressed man would look rather conspicuous upon entering into the gathering, which would be composed of a majority of poor and plain people. I do not think that we should contemplate the modern idea of an usher who would meet them at the door and escort them to their feet, but rather, one of the group who was already seated decided to forfeit his seat and in a cringing manner offers his good seat to the rich man as a token of recognition of his class superiority, while at the same time he turns to the poor man and indicates that he can stand somewhere in the background or else sit down at his feet. Following the illustration regarding partiality, the writer then issues a stern indictment because judgment was passed on mere outward appearances. It is possible that in honoring the rich, well-dressed man, that evil may have been extolled, and the treatment given to the poor man may have been an attitude of contempt for righteousness. Even if the favor shown to the rich man was not governed by a selfish motive, nevertheless, the attitude to the poor man stands to be condemned. Verses 5 through 7 expose the hollowness and inconsistency of any Christian who compromises what he professes in order to show favor to the rich and despise the poor. In verse 5, James sets forth in brief language the past, the present, and the future of these poor people who have been despised in this world. He introduces such matters by calling for our special attention to be given to these truths. When with trumpet-like sound he calls, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Then he proceeds to state the divine reasoning and purposes in connection with these same poor people. If we bring our thoughts into line with God's thoughts, we cannot make any mistake in this matter, because it clearly states that God hath chosen the poor of this world. We need not trouble to question why, but simply accept the fact as it is stated. And if God in his infinite wisdom hath chosen the poor, then we should not be guilty of despising them, since they are God's elect and God's elite. It is interesting to note that when the Lord left his home in glory with all the splendor of heaven to come down to this earth, that he chose to be born into a poor family and a poor home. He lived on this earth as a poor man, and made himself the friend and companion of poor people. He sailed the lake in another man's boat, and rode into Jerusalem on another man's donkey. And when he died, he was buried in another man's grave. The summary of this is given in scriptural language thus, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." But if God chose the poor of this world, it was to make them rich in faith. The history of the church is a standing witness to this fact, that men and women who were the despised of this world have accomplished great things for the glory of God and the good of mankind, because they were rich in faith. God also has a future for his chosen people, and they are heirs of the kingdom. Therefore, whom God has chosen and enriched with faith, and constituted them his heirs, I should never be guilty of despising even the least of them. Over against the affection which God has shown for the poor, the writer now sets the attitude of the rich. He states that it was rich men who had oppressed them, and accused them, and also blasphemed the worthy name that they revered. In the early days of Christianity, it was men who occupied places of authority in the political and religious circles who were the chief persecutors of the believers. This has continued down through the years. How foolish then for any Christian to be misled into showing preferential treatment to the rich while despising the poor. Now at verse 8, James raises the issue to a very high level and relates it to what he terms the royal law according to the scripture. This royal law is so balanced that when it is obeyed, there can never be any tendency to show undue regard to one person at the expense of another. But obedience to the royal law will prevent us from ever being guilty of the sin of partiality. If one is a member in a family, it calls for obedience to the law of the house. If one is a citizen in a country, it calls for obedience to the law of the land. If one is an heir in the kingdom and a member of the royal family of heaven, then the royal law should be the standard for behavior. This is one law to control our treatment of all men. Hence, James calls it the royal law according to the scriptures. To manifest an improper respect for personalities certainly represents a violation of this basic and fundamental law of the kingdom of God, namely, the law of love. There will always be the people who will raise the argument, "But who is my neighbor?" And in this connection, one should take time to read the parable of the Good Samaritan, where two men are pictured as being very religious men and had an equal opportunity to show love to the man in distress, but they simply passed by and despised him, while a Samaritan came and showed mercy to him and cared for him. Faith, hope, and love should be looked upon as three inseparable virtues possessed by every believer, and the greatest of these is love. Love is the supreme test of discipleship, and it should be remembered that the Lord gave this as a new commandment to his followers. It may appear at first reading that James is a legalist, and one may be tempted to rebel against his teaching. But keep in mind that James is writing by inspiration and writing for this age. He further sets forth the unity of the royal law and demonstrates that we cannot pick and choose what suits our fancy and disregard the rest. He introduces the two sins of adultery and murder. No one would be guilty of assessing these sins with equal greatness, but nevertheless, they are equal in this respect, that they both violate the law of love. One violates the purity of life, and the other the preciousness of life. The royal law is a unified whole, and calls for complete obedience. Never be deluded into thinking that the keeping of one part will compensate for the violation of another part. James closes this little section by exposing the true nature of snobbishness and reminding us that the true standard for judgment is the law of liberty. By what law was the Samaritan constrained to show mercy to the poor man lying by the wayside? Certainly, not the law of creed or custom, or the compelling law of a tyrant, but rather the constraining law of love shed abroad in his heart, left him at perfect liberty to go to the man in all his needs and show him mercy.